Jackie Yuramovich is at university studying teaching, and for the last few weeks she's been doing some prac teaching, East Hills Boys High. Yes. She hasn't finished uni yet, but it's decreed that she now knows enough to be put in charge of classes. Is she a teacher? Well, yes and no. She's authorised to teach. She's teaching already, at least under the supervision of another teacher. But the full qualifications, the full breadth of everything that's involved in teaching, well, that's still to come. And Jackie and the school and the students are all living that reality now in expectation of what will happen then. Teaching, it's good now, but it'll be even better then, especially when she gets paid for it. For Jackie, teaching is both now and it's not yet. Is she a teacher? Well, yes and no. And that's the nature of the kingdom of God for the Jews as we come to the end of the Old Testament. The kingdom of God, remember, it's God's people in God's place under God's rule. The kingdom of God is now, but it's also not yet. God's people had returned to the land, the temple was rebuilt, things went on pretty much as they'd always done. It was God's people in God's place under God's rule, well, sort of, because it never really measured up to the richness of all that God had promised through the prophets. He'd promised so much more than what they were living. To Abraham, he'd promised a nation of descendants, a land to live in, and that those descendants would be a blessing to the whole world. To Moses, he'd promised to be Israel's God and that they would be his people. To David, he'd promised one of his sons would reign over an eternal kingdom. To the prophets in exile, he'd promised a whole range of things. He'd promised, sure, they'd return to the land, but he'd also promised that God's Spirit would live in them, that God's Spirit would wash them clean from sin and give them a heart that actually wanted to obey him. And through the prophets, he'd promised blessings of prosperity and wealth and health and peace. He'd promised to come and live among his people, to put his dwelling place among them. Now, they were promises to restore his kingdom. But they were promises that were now and not yet. The people were living with some of the now bits, but they were still waiting for the not yet bits, waiting for all God's fullness. And they waited and they waited, 400 years between the last prophet and the coming of a descendant of King David, the coming of the king. Matthew's gospel begins, we read it last week, Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice who he's related to. He's a son of Abraham. This is Matthew recognising that God had promised that this son of Abraham would be the one who would be a blessing to the nations. And Matthew points out that he's a son of David, one who God had promised would rule an eternal kingdom. And that's just a start. I hope you're following along in the Bibles, because we're going to skim through from Matthew chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 13. That's pretty small, really, considering we've skimmed over about 20 Old Testament books at once some weeks. So we're looking at 13 chapters this morning, very quickly. Matthew's Gospel is a story about God's kingdom. It's about the king who rules over that kingdom. It's a story about how God's now but not yet kingdom finally arrives, because the king finally arrives. Now, let me show you how the story unfolds. Chapter 1, Jesus is born. Chapter 2, wise men from the east arrive. A new star has appeared and they want to worship the one born. Who is he? He's born king of the Jews. Chapter 2, verse 2. Now Herod, he hears that. He's the king of the old kingdom. He doesn't like the sound of it. But somehow Jesus survives. He escapes to Egypt and then he returns, just like Israel did so long ago, coming out of Egypt into the promised land. Then into chapter 3 verse 2, John the Baptist begins preaching, "Repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is near." God's kingdom is about to arrive. It's close. It's pushing back the borders. And it's close because the king is close. Verse 11 of chapter 3, "He's coming after me," says John, "and he's going to baptize you. He's going to wash you clean with the Holy Spirit." Just like God had promised through Ezekiel. And then in verse 13, that king appears, John baptizes him, God's Spirit sends him immediately out into the desert. It's in the desert we see Jesus being tempted for 40 days, just like Israel was tempted in the desert for 40 years. But unlike Israel, Jesus never gives in. And when Satan tempts him in chapter 4, verse 8, he offers him what? All the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus quotes God's law, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Finally, a king who will walk in God's laws like he should. A king who values God's kingdom more than the kingdoms of the world. Finally, a king worth following. And from chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus begins his public ministry, building a people who will follow him. 4, verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is near. Here's a new king, but it's not a new message. It's the same message as John the Baptist. Repent. It's the same message as the Old Testament prophets had brought. Repent. You get ready for God's kingdom by repenting. God's promises about his kingdom had always been based on his people doing that, on his people obeying him, returning to him, walking his way. And Jesus comes and he says, that's still the way you get ready for God's kingdom. But notice what he says about the kingdom. He says it's near. Same thing as John the Baptist. It's close. It's beginning. But it's not fully arriving. It's now, and it's also not yet. There's bits of it we're going to see, but there's other bits that aren't here yet. Just like Israel had experienced for hundreds of years. But at least now it's close. And it's close because you see it in the life and the teaching of Jesus, which is what Matthew goes on to paint for us. He paints us a picture of what God's kingdom looks like as he summarises in 4:23 what Jesus is doing. 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. What's the kingdom like? Well, you look at it through the life of Jesus and his words and you'll see the kingdom. You'll see that it's good news. Good news that a king's arrived. A king who brings God's power to heal disease, to relieve suffering, to bring all the covenant blessings that God's promised of God's kingdom. And so we come to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. Jesus is preaching the good news about the kingdom, what the kingdom's like, how to live in his kingdom. And he begins by talking, I think, about how to come into the kingdom. Notice how it begins, chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to be part of God's kingdom? You begin by recognising that you're poor. Recognise your poverty. Recognise your need. Mourn for your sin. Strive to be pure at heart, Jesus goes on, and then you'll see God. Something that Israel had never done enough of. Jesus continues with the blessings. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for God will fill you with righteousness. That's what blessing is. And finally, he says in verse 10 of chapter 5, a whole string of blessings, and then he finishes once again with the kingdom. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what blessing is. Blessing is being persecuted because you're righteous, says Jesus. Probably doesn't seem like it at the time, but if you're righteous, that means you're part of his kingdom. And Jesus says that's blessing, whatever else is happening in your life. You see, the kingdom is not a place, says Jesus. The kingdom is about being underneath God's kingship wherever you live. However you live, whatever your external circumstances look like. Whether you're persecuted or poor or living in a war zone or living in famine, the blessing of God's kingdom comes despite those things. The blessing of knowing God and being known by him, the blessings of purity and mercy and righteousness, they come despite those external things, says Jesus. Well, that's just the introduction to the sermon. It's about how you get in. But once you get in, what about being great in God's kingdom? How do you move up the ranks, so to speak? 5:19, Jesus says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Walking God's way, keeping God's law, says Jesus, that's how you become great. It's also the way you come in, but it's the way to be great, just like it's always been. And it's not just about doing, says Jesus, it's about encouraging others to do, teaching. You see, the kingdom is not an individual thing, as some people seem to think. The kingdom is a whole family thing. It's a whole community thing. It's a whole city thing. Jesus goes on, it's not just about teaching, it's about praying. Praying that God would make these things happen. Chapter 6, verse 10, asking God to bring his kingdom in. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, 6:10, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does it mean for God's kingdom to come? It means that his will is being done more and more on earth in the same way that it's done in heaven. When you pray that prayer, it's a prayer that God's kingdom would be growing in you, that you would increasingly be walking his way. But it's more than that. It's a prayer that people would be walking God's way in your family, in your church, in your suburb, your city, your country, your world. That's a prayer that you can't pray unless you are willing to jump in and give it a go, to do your bit to make the world a place where people are walking God's way. The Lord's Prayer is not a prayer for sayers only. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer for doers. It's a prayer for action, for talk, not talk. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer for Christian politicians and teachers and secretaries and mums and social workers and doctors and missionaries and scripture teachers. Praying and working to bring God's kingdom here on earth. That's a big prayer, isn't it? That's what God wants for his kingdom, though, that it be filling the whole world. It's what Jesus taught us to be praying for and to be working for. It's a prayer that more and more people might be putting God's priorities first and that all other things might be coming second. Jesus goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 33, that when it comes to his kingdom, God is a jealous ruler. He doesn't like to share. He wants it all. Chapter 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Put the kingdom number one, says Jesus, and all those other things you're tempted to put number one, well, God will throw those in as well, says Jesus. He's a jealous ruler, but he's a generous one. Don't worry about clothes or food. Don't worry about drink or shelter. Don't worry about bills or friends or safety. Don't worry about textbooks or marks or job applications or interviews. Don't worry about examinations or outcomes. Don't worry about making the right impression or who's watching. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. All those other things, God will take care of them. Sermon on the Mount is painting a big picture about what God's kingdom's like. And Jesus is doing it practically. He's giving real everyday applications for what God's kingdom looks like. And as he draws to a close, he wants to emphasise that it's a kingdom which will soak through everything. Soak right into your character, your motivations and your attitudes and your thinking. The kingdom is, it should never just be something that you bear a superficial allegiance to. It's not something that you can just talk the talk but not walk the walk. In chapter 7, verse 21, it's not enough to just say that you obey. You actually have to do it. 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Impressions, reputation, it's not enough. Words are not enough to be in the kingdom. There has to be integrity and sincerity. There has to be consistent action. God's kingdom is one that's more concerned about insides than outsides. It's a kingdom where Jesus rules in your motivations and your attitudes and your thoughts, as well as in your appearances and your impressions and your words. And that should make it much more invasive and pervasive and widespread than any other kingdom. Can I ask you, how thoroughly invasive and pervasive is the kingdom of God in your life? Is it like water off a duck's back, barely making the barest of differences in your life? Or is it something that's soaked right into your core, that's stained everything? A friend was telling me about a wedding he went to for a work colleague. A Christian work colleague. Some of his other workmates went and they were making fun of the evangelistically Christian service. And my friend Tim said that they hadn't even realised that the guy getting married was a Christian. Didn't even know. Now, I'm not saying anything in particular about that guy, but let me ask you, do people that you work with know that you're a Christian? Would they be surprised if they found out? Really? If they were asked, how do you know Dave's a Christian? How do they know that this person's a Christian? What would they say? What evidence could they present that you were a Christian, that you were living a Christian? Has the kingdom of God influenced who you are? Has it soaked you through? How you treat people, how you work, what you say, what you will do and what you won't do. Has it stained the things that you enjoy, the things that excite you? Has it affected your leisure time, your conversations, how you spend your money, how you do business, what you read? What is it costing you to live in the kingdom of God? What do you have less of because of the kingdom? What's it costing you in terms of time and money and energy and emotion and tears, and influence, and approval, and advancement to be part of the kingdom? That's the challenge Jesus leaves as he finishes his sermon. Don't just say it, do it. The crowds are amazed, verse 29 of chapter 7, because he taught as one who had authority. The word's finished, but Jesus still teaches what the kingdom is like, this time by actions. Chapters 8 and 9, Jesus cleanses lepers, heals the sick, casts out demons, calms storms, raises the dead. And when we get to the end of chapter 9, we find this summary statement, verse 35 of chapter 9. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's almost the same as chapter 4, verse 23, that started this section about the kingdom. Chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. These two verses, they're bookends. Chapter 4, verse 23, chapter 9, verse 35, and everything in between is about the kingdom. It's about Jesus teaching and healing. It's showing what the kingdom looks like in the life of Jesus. But let me focus on one other verse before we move on. Chapter 8, verse 11. It's the Roman centurion. It's a lovely little cameo. The Roman centurion shows greater faith in Jesus than the Jews have. And Jesus is astonished and he says, I tell you the truth, I haven't found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus can see what the kingdom's going to become and he's excited. Up until now, the Old Testament had described God's kingdom pretty much focused exclusively on Israel. with other nations generally outside it. But now Jesus is announcing that the borders are open, that there's an open invitation to the party, and that people from all over the world are going to take their places. And it's going to depend on faith rather than on birthright. It's on who you trust rather than who you're related to. Now, in some ways that sounds new, until you remember what God had promised Abram, that through his offspring the whole world would be blessed. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's God making good on his promise to Abraham. Jesus is the means by which the world is blessed. Jesus is the one who reserves places at his eternal banquet for all sorts of people. That incredible party that is the final goal of God's kingdom. Places reserved for people like you and me. And all it takes is faith in Jesus, trusting the authenticity of his invitation. Trusting that that invitation really will work when you put it into the turnstiles. And that's the way it worked for the generations after Jesus. The boundaries of God's kingdom being pushed back from Jerusalem into Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And eventually even all the way to Australia. Which means that now you and I, we've got relatives all over the world. Down through the ages. We're all united in Jesus. All of us taking our place in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters connected to our heavenly Father, brought together by King Jesus. And so when we meet those brothers and sisters from all over the place, perhaps you've experienced that feeling of being home. When you meet someone you've never met before, but once you find out that they're a believer, there's a joy and a unity and a sense of rightness when you meet them. There's a now aspect of God's kingdom when you meet brothers and sisters. But there's also a not yet part to that, isn't there? Because that thing we experience now, well, it's just a foretaste of the eternal banquet, isn't it? When God will live with us, sitting right there in the seat next to us at the wedding banquet, without distance, without detachment. When there'll be no more fighting and misunderstanding and frustration and language barriers with brothers and sisters across the table. There'll be no more sickness or demon possession or chaos or paralysis or ageing or pain or tears. That is the kingdom Jesus is teaching about, that he's living out, that he's inviting us to be part of, just like the Roman centurion. And as we move through the next chapters of Matthew, we see more of the same sort of thing. Until we get chapter 13, we're going to pause at chapter 13 for a little bit, because there's a series of parables there about the kingdom, about what the kingdom is like. The parable of the sower. It's all about how the message of the kingdom is received in different ways. 13 verse 19, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. That's what Jesus is doing in his ministry, sowing the message of the kingdom. And different people react differently. Then Jesus in chapter 13 goes on to sow some more seeds, more messages about his kingdom, like in verse 24. This is a parable that talks about the kingdom being now and not yet. Have a look at it. The kingdom of heaven, it's like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. I haven't seen that at Bunnings. I haven't seen like a packet of weed seeds. But let's just say you could buy it. He came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and he went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The servants come and they want to know whether to pull the weeds up now, while everything's little. Well, the farmer says no, because they will risk pulling the weed up at the same time. Everything's too small, you can't distinguish which is which. Better, he says, to wait for the harvest, when the wheat will be obvious, when the heads will be there for all to see, and the weeds, well, they'll be obvious as well. They'll show themselves in their full colours. There'll be no mistaking on that day. And down in verse 37, he explains it. It's about the kingdom. Those who belong to God's kingdom, they're the good seeds. They're the wheat, and the rest are weeds. And life at the moment, he says, well, the two are sort of tangled together. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is now and it's not yet. That's what we're living out. God's kingdom is growing, but it's not complete. Jesus is king, but not everyone recognises him. The weeds and the wheat, they're still all tangled together. One day, though, judgment day, it'll be obvious. Because the weeds will be separated, no mistake, and they'll be burned. But instead, verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. On that day, it'll be obvious who belongs in the kingdom. Because the kingdom itself will be obvious. Everyone will recognise God's rule. And God's goal throughout the whole Bible will finally be complete. Because on that day, his blessed kingdom will rule everything. But the message of this parable is that until that day, until the harvest, we wait. We wait for the wheat to grow more wheat-like. And we wait while the weeds grow more weed-like. And the two kingdoms are intertwined and difficult to untangle. And the kingdom, as we live in it today, it may not always be obvious, Jesus goes on to say, but it will always be working. That's the point of the parable from verse 31. The kingdom of heaven's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field, the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. That's the now and the not yet of the kingdom. The gospel message might seem so powerless and insignificant compared to all the other messages that bombard us with, Global financial crisis, the environment, the election, who knows what else. The gospel message, it seems so harmless. It seems so small and insignificant. Or the church. The church seems so tiny, seems so irrelevant and incompetent and amateur compared to the media or the academia or the government. Or Christians. We seem so small and flawed, preoccupied, self-obsessed, infighting, amateur, weak. But this parable says things are not always what they seem. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom itself, it's powerful. It might look like a mustard seed, but Jesus is building his church. He's growing that seed. This church is a light shining in a dark world, even here in Ashfield. He's building his kingdom in us. He's using us to build his kingdom outwards. And one day, Jesus says, it's going to grow into the hugest mustard tree. And that means, verse 44 of chapter 13, it's worth giving everything for. There is nothing more valuable. Now, I used to read this parable and I used to concentrate on the wrong bit. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now, I used to read that parable and I used to think, that's a bit devious, isn't it? He found it and then he buries it and he sort of defrauds the owner of the field. He gets it cheap. But that's not the point at all, is it? The point is he sold everything he had. The kingdom is worth everything you have. Are you giving everything you have for it? Because in the end, when the kingdom begins completely and eternally, it'll be worth it to have given everything for it. Because on that day, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What a hope. What a day that'll be. What a kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so short-sighted that we don't see your kingdom and your purposes for what they are. That we see only the kingdom of David. We see our own kingdom, Lord, instead of your purposes. Forgive us for that. We pray that we might begin to see your kingdom, that we might begin to see the size of that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May that be something that fires us, that fuels us. And Lord, we do pray that your kingdom would be growing in us and in our families and in this church and in this suburb, that Jesus might be recognised and honoured by all. And we pray these things in his name and for his honour and glory. Amen.